Okay, this morning I wanted us to go back to our agrarian roots, our agricultural roots. You know, as husbands, you know, taking care of something, husbandry, or as farmers or as gardeners, I know based on how you're looking at me, that's for some of you that's a longer trip than for others. But I want us to go back to our agrarian roots. Or if you're a gardener, think of it in gardening terms. If you're a gardener, if you like going to the zoo, if you're a pet owner, this applies. But I'd like you to go back and think with me about farming. I'd like you to think with me about farming because when you're a farmer and something is growing already, there's only about four things you can do to help it. It really narrows down to about four things. And so I want us to take a look at those four things and think about it within the context of our scripture this morning, because that's what's happening. When you have a plant, when you have an animal, the four things that you can do when you have that life in order to have it grow, to see it do what it's supposed to do, is the first thing is to control the inputs. Determine how much food you give the animal or plant. Fertilizer, the water, the sunlight, it's about inputs, right? How much you give to it determines how much it'll grow. That's the first thing a farmer always thinks about is, what are the inputs? Second thing you can do as a farmer or as a zookeeper or as a gardener, as a pet owner, is you can remove the rocks, you can build fences, you can take out the things that are going to harm the life that you're working with, right? The third thing is similar to it but has different nuances, and that's prune. You prune a plant. You could take a vine and tie it to a stick and you'll direct where it grows. You take an animal, perhaps, and you put it on a leash. You restrict their freedoms. You build a fence. You build a pen. Two and three are kind of similar. But it's pick rocks to remove what could be harmful to them, and then you prune to direct the growth. And the fourth thing you do as a farmer, after you've controlled the inputs and you've taken away the hazards or the risk, and then you've pruned or directed the life to grow, is pollinate, breed, reproduction, right? To bring it close with its other kind so that it brings about more life. So I'd like us to think in farming terms. Are you okay with that? You get that image? Gardeners, pet owners, think of how much you feed your dog or cat. And whether you have that cat stay in at night when the raccoons are out. Or when you are going for a walk with a dog, say a beagle, you take a leash. Because the dog will kill itself out on the highway if you don't take the leash. And if I wanted to, which I don't, but if I wanted to, I would get another beagle. And I would get those two beagles together and they would have more beagles. Okay? Because that's what's happening in Revelation 2. Last week, we used the dynamic of math, which I realized for myself and maybe you. Oh, I've been out of school too long. I don't want to think about math. So let's talk about farming this morning, because that's what Jesus Christ is doing in Revelation 2 and 3, if you want to turn in your Bibles. In Revelation 2 and 3, and Janet and I didn't plan our stories together, but that's what's happening in Revelation 2 and 3, because you have your Bibles with you, or you go online to look at it. These are Jesus' words, the red-letter words. What does that mean? It means that's what he spoke to John, that John dictated. Now, all the Bible's not about dictation, but this is. Part of the challenge with us, just like the broken phone line up here that Janet talked about, is sometimes theologically we can scratch our heads and we can read theologians and you can say, well, I don't think that's what it really meant. And we think it was a broken record. Here is Jesus Christ's words to you as recorded by John. And I encourage you to take it by faith, because there's nothing in what we read today where John says, and when I heard these words, I thought that maybe Jesus was joking, and he didn't really have a sword in his mouth, and what he was really talking about was such and such. There's none of that in this text. This is all Jesus. But it being all Jesus, if you're anything like me, sometimes when you read it, your mouth is open, because it's amazing that he's saying what he's saying. It's shocking. And it's so shocking that actually I believe it's Jesus' words, because only he could actually say what he says that challenges me to say, I don't understand, but I'll get to that here in a moment. Let me put us in context. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is dictating to John. John is north of the Mediterranean Sea. He's actually in the Aegean Sea between the Aegean and the Black Sea. And to do a close-up, he's off the coast of present-day Turkey, off the western coast of present-day Turkey, in a small island, an island that was a jail called Patmos. He was exiled there from Ephesus. So you can see he was there in Ephesus as the pastor, and he was exiled here to Patmos. He's on Patmos, he's in jail, and Jesus appears to him and says, start writing, I've got some words for you. And so as he writes to seven churches. The seven churches are in Asia Minor, it was called then. It's currently called Turkey. And in these texts, Jesus opens with a self-introduction. This is who I am. And he closes with a message for all of us, for you. For a message for all of us until he comes back. And in the middle is where he does his husbandry, his taking care of the church. It's where he does the feeding, the encouraging, what I'll typically refer to as feed. He also picks the rocks, and he says, what you're doing here is unhealthy for you to do. I'm removing the rocks around you so that you grow better. He also prunes. He exercises judgment, sometimes against the will of the churches that he's writing to. The fourth thing, he pollinates. He blesses. He provides counsel. And now I admit to you, or perhaps you're in the same position, but I admit to you that when I read Revelation 2 and 3, I read it critically. And the Holy Spirit often engages me and says, Ken, these are my words from Jesus Christ. Accept them far more than you're being critical of them. They're Jesus' words to us. So it's been said before that sometimes when we look at Revelation, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. Yeah, drinking from a fire hydrant. If you feel that way when you leave today, then this is my encouragement to you now. Bring your buckets. Because if the fire hydrant is running, the best thing to do is to fill up your buckets. I hope you have buckets with you today to fill it up and take it home. You have Bibles? You have accessibility to Bibles? Take it home and reconsider it. Don't try to drink it all today. You'll drown. But accept what the word's saying. Think about it. Make notes in your Bible if you want. I feel overwhelming, but here's the truth. In these texts, he will tell us that he is the one with the sharp double-edged sword of truth in his mouth. You and I have fillings in ours. He is the one that has seven spirits of God in one hand and seven stars in the other. I have a banged-up iPhone and keys to an old Honda in my hands. He's the one that has eyes like blazing fire which sees all. Perhaps you, like I, have eyes which, after 20 minutes of reading, start to dim. He has the ability to search hearts and minds. He knows exactly what you're feeling and thinking and doing right now. I search for my remote and my wallet. He is the one that's the Alpha and the Omega at the same time. And when I look at you, I think there's some Kappas and there's some Iotas and there's some Epsilons and there's some Lambdas. But you're not Alpha and Omega, right? To be Alpha and Omega, you just have to have been here before creation and been here and still will be there after creation. I don't think any of us will claim that. Well, we're somewhere in the middle of the Greek alphabet. But he's the Alpha and the Omega. What am I saying to you? I'm saying Jesus is speaking to us, and we criticize it, and we ignore it, and we reject it at our own peril. He's speaking to us, so as we take it, think of yourself as whatever farm animal you'd like to think of, and trust him as the farmer, as the shepherd, as the one who actually wants to grow you into the people he wants you to become. Okay? So we look at Revelation 2 and 3. Let me first summarize this. We're going to wrestle with the truth. The first church that we looked at that Jesus spoke to was in Ephesus. What's the summary on that? He said, repent. He said, love God and love each other. You're doing well, but you've taken your tasks and made them to-do lists rather than love one another. You become Marthas, not Marys. Love each other. To the church at Smyrna, he said, be faithful. Even through affliction and slander and trials. You can look at the book of, or the letter to Smyrna if you like, if you have that sentiment this morning as you've come here. Yeah, I feel like I'm overwhelmed. I feel like I'm trying to endure afflictions and slanders and trials. Read what he says to Smyrna. He cares about Smyrna. He wants to provide for Smyrna. To Ephesus, he says, you're doing well. Lots of busy activities. Why don't you love each other too? So we're going to move on this morning to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum's an interesting church. But as we take a look at Pergamum, I encourage you to read alongside of me as we take a look at what he says here. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus writes and he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. What we learned earlier was that there are angels assigned to churches. Wow, what a powerful thought. There's an angel that oversees what we do. You could read that from that. He also, as Jesus starts to speak here, he feeds them. And what does he feed them? He says, remain true. You are already true. I encourage you to remain true to my name. He encourages them with this. He also says, you didn't renounce your faith in me. Thank you. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in this place where one of your own was put to death. He feeds them in the context of Satan's throne, Satan's home. I don't know what you think about your world around you, but Satan's active. He's very active. Sickness, death, brokenness, alienation. He's active. To Pergamum, he says, this is where Satan lives. Pergamum, just so for some reference, Pergamum was overrun with religion. Pergamum was one of the religious capitals of the state. There was idols to Bacchus, which was the god of revelry. There was Asceptius, the god of healing. There was a great altar to Zeus in the town of Pergamum. The emperor worship was in the town of Pergamum, where they had to, if they wanted to participate in certain things, or they wanted to buy things in certain areas, they had to say, Caesar is Lord, now could I please buy my groceries? That was the requirement in terms of some of the dynamics within this town. To participate in festival, they had to say, Jesus is Lord. The problem is, the New Testament, the big challenge they had is that they were to say, Jesus is Lord, and no other. They couldn't say, the emperor is Lord. So they said, Jesus is Lord. And because they resisted some of this, some of them were martyred. But Jesus continues, and if you'll read with me, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus goes from feeding them with his encouragement, you're remaining true to me, to picking the rocks. He's going to remove some rocks in what's around them. He says, some of you, second line down, hold to the teaching of Balaam. He continues later on, those who eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Challenge Jesus said as he's talking to them is that there is idolatry and immorality that is a rot to our world. It's timeless. Goes on forever. What is he saying? What is idolatry? Idolatry is to worship that which is not God. I was having a conversation with William actually a couple weeks ago. In the context of Revelation, what is this idolatry? You know, how do we understand this? And so William and I, as we chatted, realized that he is dad. He is father to his children. He's the only one that is that. They can't find anyone else that is their father. He is the only one. So when they call him father, they are truly accepting who he is. To have another father, it's just not true. To say that going off camping somewhere is like having a father, no, that's not it. To say the school teacher is like my dad, no, that's not it. My dad is my dad. God is God. There is no other. Idolatry is when you and your life and I and my life find something that we think can satisfy us like God can. And the truth is, over time, we find that it can't. Idolatry is worshiping something that's not God. Putting our efforts into it, putting our time, putting our energies into something that's not God. What's immorality? Well, it's our immorality is to engage in an activity for which that which you're engaging in was not designed. That's what these people were doing. It was destructive, engaging in something that for which it was not designed. It was destructive in relationships. It was destructive in their families. It was destructive in health and community. Jesus won't stand for it, so he prunes. He exercises judgment. And the judgment is, I will come and fight against you, those of you that are engaging in this activity, with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? It's truth. Sometimes we think of Jesus as a great warrior, king. He doesn't need to do that. He has truth. Do any of you know any person who is a Nicolaitan? Jesus went to war against the Nicolaitans with the truth, and it died. Because he has the truth. He has the truth in his mouth, and it's a sword, because all he has to do is speak, and something ends. That's how powerful he is. He doesn't need to get out a physical sword. All he has to do is speak the truth. And that's what he says he'll do. He'll come and fight against them with the truth of his mouth. Speak the truth. But Christ's advice to them, his pollination, if you will, his counsel, advice, his blessing, is repent. I'll remove the rot, and I'll sustain you with hidden manna and status and a new name before God. That's what he promises to do. 250 years before Christ, Pergamum was called the finest flower of Hellenic civilization. It had a library of 200,000 volumes in that city. Think of the brilliance, think of the intellect in that city, and yet they got lost in deceitful idolatry, in which you said to a man who was the empire of the nation, you are Lord, you are God, and he died within your lifetime. That's not God. That's a man. That's idolatry. And they engaged in it with emperor worship and tied into that. Pergamum. He says to the church in Pergamum, remain faithful to me. Repent of your idolatry and immorality. We see in this church that some were engaged in it, it says. So there was this mixed church of people who were engaging in immorality and idolatry. What is Jesus saying to you? If you are remaining faithful to God, keep doing it. But if you find in your heart, in terms of thinking about these things, if you find that there is a compulsion, a conviction of idolatry, putting something else in the place of God to worship, repent of that. Because that which you worship, give yourselves to, it won't pay you like God pays you. It won't do it. That's why he hates idolatry so much, is it's people looking for something in a place where they won't get it. If you worshiped your RRSPs, it all only takes a stock market correction to realize it's not God. Repent of it. If you feel the tug in your heart or feel like there's a compulsion or a conviction in immorality, using something for which it's not designed. It's funny how the human heart just feels that conviction and that guilt where not a lot of words need to be said. But if you feel that compulsion, Jesus' words, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. He has the power to help you to live your life in a moral way. Jesus Christ does not remove us from this world. He lets us live in this world with all the mess around us, and he cares about us, so he will remove the weeds around us and the rocks if we let him. And we need his direction and correction to grow healthy, to listen to him. But let's keep going. Let's take a look at the church of Thyatira. To the church at Thyatira, this is first, let me say this before we read what he says. Theologians have called this the mysterious dark horse. It's a mysterious dark horse because there's not a lot known about Thyatira. It was founded as a military post, became a very wealthy city in manufacturing, especially in the goods of garments and pottery and baked goods and metalworks, and the trade of human beings. This was a commercial city, a city where money was one of the drivers. Lydia, the seller of purple goods, comes in Acts 14 from Thyatira. It's a commercial city, busy city, but not a lot is known about their church. So let's read. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. First thing he does is feed these people. And what does he feed them? He encourages them. He sends his spirit to say, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know that you love each other. I know your faith, your service and your perseverance. And now you're doing more than you first did. That encouragement is so important from Christ. He commends them. But sadly, in every church, even as we love and have faith and do service and care about each other, evil can still get a foothold. We discussed this in the Bible study a few months ago, in which every church needs to be on guard because there's always a chance that a person will come along and cause friction and cause disunity and brokenness. Often, sadly, it comes from pastors. But this is what Jesus writes. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus picks some rocks. He picks rocks out of the church of Thyatira, and he does it in a graceful way. Sometimes we think Jesus is being hard on these churches. Just read that he gives us time. He asks people to repent. But he's going to pick some rocks out of this church. What is the rock he's going to pick out of this church? Well, we heard earlier in our reading of the church that there was some men named Nicolai, Balaam, Balak. And here's a woman that's named. Her name is symbolic. It's representational. He's saying that this woman is like Jezebel. The original Jezebel was King Ahab's wife. So if you want to take a look at that this afternoon, 1 Kings 16, she was a woman who just continually took the Israelites away from worship of Yahweh to worship of false gods for her own purposes, engaging in immorality. She overrode her husband, the king. You can read all about her evil. But this is a person, this is a woman who claims to have the truth. She's a prophet, it says. She claims God's truth, but a person who offers prosperity at the price of compromise. Have you heard that one before? Just compromise and I'll give you a better price. How about we do cash under the table and I'll knock off 30%? She offers prosperity at the price of compromise. This is a commercial city, right? A commercial city that interacts with all kinds of different things, and she says, hey, I can help you get rich. All you have to do is these things. And she leads people into sexual immorality and idolatry. Let me put us in context. This is a commercial city, and there was many trade guilds. The trade guilds were connected to religion and connected to community. So when you went to a trade guild meeting in order to rub shoulders with other people in your profession in order to get jobs, you met and had a meal with them. And when you had the meal, you would sacrifice to the idol of the guild, the god that would help you do your job better. The god of farmers. You'd worship and then have your meal. But it wasn't just that. Often the pagan practices, as they got together, they also would engage in fornication and sexual immorality in those meetings. So here Jesus Christ prunes them. And he says, I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. And he says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, really, to get her to repent. And she will suffer intensely. And those who commit adultery with her will also suffer by my will. I'm judging them here, he says. And her children, I will strike her children dead. Now, let me just help us to understand that statement. That's a Jewish euphemism. You can see from the former statement that the first thing he says is he will cause those who commit adultery with her also to suffer until they repent. So to have the next statement say, I'm going to kill her children, there's a disconnect there. What is he saying? He's saying what she's doing will stop. Think of how the rest of the church was cheering. I'm going to stop her. And her children, which means those who would continue to follow her and do her actions, they will be no more. They will be dead. It will be finished because I'll just stop this because you tolerate her. Have you been in a church? I have. Have you been in a church where people have put up with those who cause division and brokenness until Jesus Christ says enough and they're just gone? And he continues here. And he says, I'll just summarize this here. To the rest of you, I say in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except that you hold on to what you have until you come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They're doing great things, he says earlier on. In worship and in perseverance and love and faith and service, they're doing great things. And they have this divisive person in the middle of them that they tolerate. They don't stand up and say, you've got to stop that because that does not fit what we're doing here. So in the mix of all this, he says, I will not impose any other burden on you. I'm not judging you anymore. What I want to do in terms of the pollination is to encourage you, hold on, and with rule and authority, strength from me. We talked a couple weeks ago about the truth, that how theologians have interpreted these seven letters. Some people have said, well, they fit for certain time periods. Dispensationalists would say, well, this is a certain time period. But the more I read this, the more I'm convinced that this is across time and across the Christian church. And the answer to the question, why only seven, is that's all he needs. Jesus just needs seven churches to write to, and he speaks to every one of our issues in the church eternal. So let's carry on. To Pergamum, he says, repent of your idolatry and immorality. To Thyatira, he says, hold on. Persevere in love and faith and service to God and others. Hold on. To the church in Sardis, if you want to read with me. To the church, the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what time I come to you. Jesus actually starts here by picking rocks. Rocks are keeping things from growing. So he starts off and says, you're dead. This is an emphatic statement. Because think about it. How can you say to someone they're dead and have them hear it? It's an emphatic statement. You're close to death, you could say, if you wanted to be more accurate or more the real meaning. You're nearly dead. I think there's any churches around the world that are nearly dead? You're nearly dead. They're still alive to listen to him, but there's not much left. He continues and gives his recommendation. He feeds them. He advises them. And he advises them, and he says in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Why? Because I found your deeds unfinished. You started something great. You were loving me. You were connecting with others. You were helping others, and then you stopped. Your deeds are unfinished. He acknowledged them. He encourages them or feeds them by saying, keep going. Invigorate what you were doing. Commit yourself again to life. And then he prunes them and says, if you don't wake up, I'll come when you don't expect me. The judgment there is that I'm coming. He's pruning them by saying, I'm coming against your will, and I'm coming to stop the destruction. And he pollinates them. Last thing he says to the people in Sardis is this. Read along if you'd like. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If I can just remind you, one thing that we talked about last week is it says, for those who are victorious. You may take that and say, I want to be victorious for the Lord. I want to fight for the Lord. I want to do his will. It's actually not in your power. You can't do what he's calling you to do. When he says for those who are victorious, he's saying for those who are in me. I'm the victor. For the ones who are victorious, in me the victor, this is what they will experience. And throughout that, you can do your own kind of study of the different dynamics of what he says they'll experience. The people that are in him, Christians who are committed to him, led by the Holy Spirit. He says here, for those who are still unsullied, who are alive, for those who are alive, and for those who wake up and repent and strengthen, they'll walk in white. In the holy city, to walk in white, I know some of you think, well, white's not really my color, I'm kind of an autumn. To walk in white means you have righteous robes and you have status because you're wearing Christ's righteousness. You'll be able to walk in white in the holy city. To have your name listed in the book of life. And to be announced by God. And here comes your name in heaven. That's what he says to the one who's victorious. This is Sardis. Sardis was the city of wealth and fame. Gold and silver coins were first struck in that area in the city of Sardis. They lived out a sort of inoffensive Christianity. As they lived it out, it's not unlike our day, but he calls Sardis. He says to Sardis, wake up, re-embrace the truth, repent of your lethargy. It only takes seven churches. We've covered five so far, but it only takes seven to really speak to the church where we're at, where Christians are at, where churches are at. I hope that as he's spoken to you today through these verses, that you have a sense of what he's both feeding you, providing for you, because he is absolutely invested in your growth, in every part of you. But you see, there's rocks in your lives. There's weeds that need to go. Some weeds in which I admit in my own life, I can't seem to get them out. I need him to remove the rocks in my life so that I can grow better. But there's also things that, yeah, left to my own life that's in me, I can grow wild too and just end up on my motorcycle all day long cruising around. He corrects us. And if you ignore him long enough, the correction that he'll extend to you might not be comfortable. In other words, do it yourself. Be willing to yield to him, because the further you stay away from him and reject what he has for you. His love for you compels him to chase after you. We struggle with suffering, don't we? In suffering, one of the best things I've heard people say is, you know what, as I suffer, I just seem to have the desire to say, okay, Lord, what do you want to say to me? You've got me on this bed of pain. What do you want to say to me? It may be nothing. It may be this is the life that we live. It comes with pain. It may be, I want you to be a witness to others that you can be faithful through suffering. I've heard some of you say, I've just decided that through what I'm going through, I'm better with God than without God. But sometimes in our lives, we are so far down the track of our own destruction that God says, nope, I love you too much, I will turn you around. Because I want you to grow. I want you to be flourishing. Our shepherd, the great gardener, the sower of the seeds, God's son, he feeds us like Smyrna. He says, be faithful to me, even though you struggle through affliction and slander and trials. He removes rocks and he prunes in our life through Pergamum and Sardis. Wake up, repent of your idolatry and your immorality and your lethargy. He pollinates us, Ephesians and Thyatira. Hold on, persevere in love for God and each other in faith and service, which you do. A farmer gardener has four ways to encourage a crop to grow. Feed us, provide for us, sustain us. He does that through his word and through prayer and each other. He, the great gardener, also has the ability to remove the rocks in our life and the weeds in our life that don't have as much to do with us. They're just keeping us from growing. I pray that God will remove the rocks in your lives. But I also pray that God will prune you and me to guide and direct us to limit our own destruction, to build a fence, to prune us, to tie us up. And I also pray that God would pollinate, that God would bring amongst us this great power, the opportunity for us to multiply and expand and grow. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen many times here. God does grow. He does expand. He does see us as worthy of his garden. He looks upon us and sees the beauty as we are. In Christ, he sees the full beauty that we are. There's just a gap between where we are now and where we'll be. That's why he wants to grow us.